In the flow of redemptive history, there are a number of important events. We might think of the week of creation, the fall of mankind, the flood of Noah, the call of Abraham, the giving of the Mosaic Law, the taking of the Promised Land, the covenant that was made with David, as well as the exile and the return to the land. And then we come to the high point of redemptive history, the coming of the Messiah. His life and ministry also has a number of especially important events. We might think of his incarnation and birth, his baptism, the transfiguration, and of course, the death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. Looking ahead, we would also take into account his soon return. Having mentioned these things, there is yet another event in the life of Christ that is packed full of significance, but it does not seem to get as much attention. And the event that I'm referring to is the ascension. Now, it seems to me that Christians know that this event is important, but many are unclear as to why it is important. Many simply do not understand how it fits in with Christ's overall work or how it impacts them in any kind of personal way. So this morning, on the Sunday that the church often celebrates that event, I want to give an introduction to the ascension. But before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's been good to worship you together this morning with the saints and to observe the table and to be reminded that your forgiveness is as real as the bread that we were chewing with our teeth. Oh, Father, I thank you for that edible reminder of your forgiveness and your acceptance. Father, we thank you for sending your Son and for the whole plan of redemption and for allowing rebels to actually be able to benefit from all that he's done. We have so much to praise you for, so much to thank you for. Your goodness and kindness and love have just been lavished upon us, and we can't thank you and praise you enough for that, those things. Father, please teach us now. Allow us to understand your mind and your plan better as we consider the ascension of your Son. I pray that these things that we're going to look at, the truths that we're going to consider, would impact us in our hearts and open up our minds so that we know you better, we know your plan better, and we're strengthened in our faith this morning. Please equip us to do your work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, point number one this morning is the background to the ascension. Point number one, the background to the ascension. So before the ascension happened, it was predicted in the Old Testament, and it was furthermore anticipated in the teaching of Christ. So let's consider this background first, and then we'll move on to look at the event itself. Consider these famous words from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we know that David did not ascend into heaven to rule at the right hand of God. Instead, he was predicting what would happen to his future son, the Messiah. His throne would be a heavenly one. He would sit in the presence of God, and from that position of authority, he would rule over all the earth until all of his enemies were placed underneath of his feet. And we will soon see that this prophecy was fulfilled in the ascension. Moving ahead in time, we come to the teaching of Christ. Listen to what he said in John 6, verses 61 and 62. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, this is interesting because in John 6, we're at a critical moment in Jesus' ministry because many of his disciples, you'll remember, they were put off by his teaching. And at that point, Jesus asked them a question about his ascension. And the result of that question was that many of the people who were following him at that time, they departed. They could not believe that he was sent from heaven in order to give life to men. Jesus here offers his future ascension as proof. And so for the person who actually knows the whole story, his return to heaven proves that he came from there in the first place. The ascension will vindicate his claim to be the very Son of God. In John 16, verses 5 through 7, Jesus said this, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now here, before his ascension, Jesus explains one important reason that he must return to heaven. It's from that exalted position that he will pour out his Spirit on his people. The Spirit will indwell his people. Christ's power will then be displayed not just among his people, but in and through his people. After his resurrection, Jesus said these words to Mary Magdalene. John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Now, you remember that Mary had lost Jesus once before, and she was determined to make sure that that didn't happen once again. But Jesus tells her here that things will not return to the way that they were before. He has more to do, and the next phase of his work, it takes place not on earth, but in heaven. And so in all these ways, the Bible prepares us for the ascension. Point number two is the event of the ascension. The event of the ascension. Now, I want to show you something very interesting by looking at Luke's two accounts of the ascension. So please turn in your Bibles first to Luke 24, and we're going to read verses 44 through 53. Luke 24, verses 44 through 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. Another account of the ascension by the same author. Acts 1, starting at verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Listen to this insight now from Robert Peterson in his work, Salvation Accomplished by the Son. He wrote this: the first thing to note with these two accounts is that they are narration of the same event with differing levels of detail and different purposes. But given that these two texts record the same event, why the double account? To answer this question, we must consider the purpose of Luke's two-volume work, which we call the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts 1, 1 and 2, Luke explains, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. In his gospel, Luke sets out to present an orderly account of the earthly ministry of the Lord, and because of this, we can understand the ascension as the end of that story. But there are hints that the story does not end there. When Jesus speaks to the disciples, he commands them to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, and tells them that they will be witnesses to the nations. So at the close of Luke, the disciples, as well as the readers, are left in a position of wondering how these things will come about. Luke answers this question as he continues the story in his second book. Some have said that if in Luke we have what Jesus began to do and teach, Acts 1:1, then in Acts we have what Jesus continued to do and teach as the early church was formed and spread. Acts does not shift the focus from the work of God through Jesus to the work of the church, but instead tells of the work of God through Jesus as he grows his kingdom. Luke starts his second book by narrating the ascension again, but this time not as the end, but the beginning of the story. The placement of the ascension at the beginning of Acts shows that it is foundational to all that follows. Therefore, the dual ascension accounts in Luke and Acts helps us to understand that the ascension is the great linchpin in Christ's saving work. For at the ascension, Christ's earthly ministry, his humiliation, comes to an end, and the heavenly ministry, his exaltation, begins. And then he went on to write this as well. This is so important for us to grasp. He said, there is one final thing in this account that is pertinent to understanding the ascension. In the ascension, Christ does not abandon his human nature. As the apostles were standing there, gawking after seeing their Lord and teacher ascend into the heavens, two angels appear. The messengers call out to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Again, this demonstrates that the ascension is not the end of Christ's work, but another step towards the final realization of salvation at the second coming. But it also shows that Christ ascended body and all. This means that right now, there is a man, a full flesh and body man, still marked with the wounds of his crucifixion, sitting at the right hand of the Father as Lord and King over all the earth. Jesus does not shuck off his human nature, but ascends as both God and man into the very presence of the Father as a representative for humanity. Point number three, the ascension explained. Point number three is the ascension explained. Now, under this point, what I want to do is to consider how the New Testament reflects on the event of the ascension. This will not be an exhaustive treatment of the subject. Time's not going to allow me to look into Peter's writings, for example, and that would be interesting because Peter actually saw him ascend. Time's not going to permit us to look into what Paul said on the subject, and that would be interesting as well because you remember that Paul actually saw the ascended Lord on the Damascus Road. Time's not going to allow us to look into what the book of Revelation says about the ascension. That would be interesting as well because there we have the record of John's visions of the ascended Lord. For our purposes this morning, we're only going to take samples from the book of Acts and Hebrews to show the significance of the ascension because there's just too much material to cover in one morning. All right, in Acts 2, verses 32 through 36, Peter quotes Psalm 110 and he explains it in light of Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit. And here's what Peter said on that day. This Jesus God raised up And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter explains, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now we learn at least two things about the ascension from these words. The first is that it led to Pentecost. Jesus had to ascend into heaven for the Spirit to descend from heaven. The second is that it confirmed that Jesus is indeed the Davidic king. Remember that through the crucifixion, the Jews actually rejected him as their king. Through the ascension, God vindicated him. God exalted him to his rightful place, the throne in heaven. Now, in Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, this second point is basically repeated again. So I'll read that to you. Acts 5, verses 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What an amazing display of God's grace we have here. Again, Israel rejected Jesus, but God vindicated him by resurrection and by the ascension. And what does the rejected king do once he is placed in this supreme position of authority in the heavenlies? He grants repentance and forgiveness to those people who hung him on the tree. He exercises his reign by showing mercy to his enemies. Sinners who deserve his judgment are brought into his kingdom as loved citizens. The whole book of Acts shows that Jesus exercises his sovereignty from heaven by granting salvation, first to the Jews, but then in the course of time, also to the Gentiles. All right, now let's consider the book of Hebrews. This book shows that Jesus is superior to the law in a number of ways, because after all, Jesus is the best. Amen? Now, as it pertains to the ascension, the author of Hebrews shows that Jesus ascended as our high priest, not in the Levitical order, but in the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews also teaches that the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. And so Jesus' ministry is superior in this way. The sons of Aaron served at the copy while Jesus serves in the original. His sacrifice and his priesthood fulfills and supersedes the priesthood that was given by the law. And so what I'd like you to do now is just to listen to the language of ascension that we find in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14. So then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 8:1-5. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Hebrews 9:24-26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, now I want us to think about this. I want us to think about what the book of Hebrews has presented here. In the old covenant, the high priest would first kill the animal, and then he would bring its blood into the holy place. The animal was sacrificed, and then its blood was presented. At the cross, Jesus made the sacrifice by the giving of himself. At the ascension, he came into the holy place. He is both the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that is both offered and presented. Now, in the Old Covenant, this ritual was repeated year after year because sin was never fully dealt with by the law. But when Christ ascended, he took his seat there, showing that sin was fully and finally paid for by his death. In the book of Hebrews, it also says this about the ascension. This is from chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And here we find that Jesus ascended into heaven not only as our high priest, but also as our forerunner. Now, a forerunner is one who goes ahead knowing that others will follow after him. And the idea here is amazing. God became a man in order to bring man to God. Those who trust in Jesus and truly follow him will follow him right into God's very presence. Listen again to Robert Peterson. "After the fall in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were cast out of the intimate presence of God because of their rebellion. The sweetest fellowship they enjoyed with him was a thing of the past. Through his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, Christ destroyed the power of sin and cleansed his people from the iniquity that prevented intimate relationship with God. Then Christ ascended into heaven, taking with him the complete human nature he had during his incarnation. Once there, Christ became the forerunner for humanity. Through Christ's ascension, he did everything necessary to reestablish intimate relationship between humanity and divinity. This is a great source of hope and assurance for humankind because one of our own kind has ascended to the right hand of God, thereby making a way for us to be in full fellowship with God. This sort of intimacy has not been possible since the time of Eden, and it is only Christ as the perfect human being who could accomplish it. We get a foretaste of it now, but God's people will enjoy this fellowship in its fullness as resurrected saints on the new earth." All right, application. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon that many Christians know that the ascension is important, but many are unclear as to exactly why it is important. Again, many simply do not understand how it fits in with Christ's overall work or how it impacts them personally. And so I hope that this introduction has helped us to understand and appreciate the significance of this event in the flow of redemptive history. And so to close, what I want to do is to summarize our findings this morning, but I want to say them in such a way that we're able to apply these things on a personal level. All right? So here's the summary and application. Number one, because of the ascension, I know that Christ is the Son of God. That event validates my faith. If God accepted him into heaven and then placed him on the throne there, then I am right to receive him as my Lord. Number two, because of the ascension, I have the Spirit within me. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to empower me to continue to carry out his work on earth. He gives us strength to bear witness to him. The Spirit also transforms my character day by day, making me more like Jesus. Number three, because of the ascension, I've been granted faith and repentance. As the sovereign of heaven, he freely gives these gifts to people on earth. His ascension is directly related to my conversion. Number four, because of the ascension, I know that my sins are forgiven. My high priest died for my sins, rose from the dead, and went through the curtain into the heavenly holy place where he presented himself, and then he sat down. The ascension proves that my sins are fully and finally dealt with. And number five, because of the ascension, I have hope. Jesus has gone into heaven as my forerunner. I know for certain that if I follow him, I too will dwell in God's presence forever. Amen.